I'll actually be looking at 1 Timothy, but that's quite okay. There's nothing wrong with hearing those verses in 2 Timothy yet again. First of all, it's wonderful to see you all again this evening, brothers and sisters and young people. The last few classes, we've been looking at Paul explaining various types of behavior in the house of God, in the ecclesia, that he requires. What we now come to is Paul again comes back to why he is writing. He's already said at the start that one of the reasons he's writing is because of the behavior of certain false teachers and others in the ecclesia that needs to be stopped, and that Timothy is entrusted with stopping it. But there's more positive reasons why Paul is writing these things to us. Perhaps we don't have those sorts of problems in our ecclesia, but that's not a reason for us to neglect what we read in 1 Timothy. And so in these three verses, Paul gives the most important reason why he is giving us all of these details, and that is because of what the ecclesia is. That the ecclesia is a manifestation of God. And we're going to see the purpose that the ecclesia has, the very lofty purpose that we ought to be aiming towards. And in particular, we've just been reading, discussing in our last class, the very exacting, demanding, as it were, high standards required for elders. Why were the standards so high? Well, as it flows through here, we see that the elders' role is to help the ecclesia to become that manifestation of God. So that's why the standards are so high, because what they are to be doing is so important. The ecclesia is to be a house of God. Sorry if I'm leaning over a bit tonight. My contact lenses have just gotten very blurry, but we'll see how we cope. Anyway, starting off now in verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. In some ways, it's quite providential that we have much of Scripture. Certainly in Paul's case, there was a lot of things he no doubt would have preferred to have just spoken directly to people. But here in the Ephesian ecclesia, he was unable to stay, so he had to write this epistle. Several of Paul's other writings were written while he was in prison. So again, we can be very grateful in a way that through Paul's suffering while he was in prison, things were written down for us so that they would be preserved for all generations. The Apostle John also comes to mind as somebody who, towards the end of his last two epistles, you can tell that he would have preferred just to be speaking face to face, but that things were written down. And so a lot of Scripture was written in these sorts of circumstances while people were in prison or other such things so that we might have them as our benefit. In a way, the purpose, the sort of the practical purpose behind what's taking place here is true of all Scripture. Paul writes because he couldn't actually be there. The whole of the Bible is just like that. Our Lord isn't here. Jesus is away, he is in heaven. And so, until he returns, until we can see that which is perfection, we have the Word of God, which we can consult and which we can learn from, to instruct us while he is away. The contrast, of course, between the two is that Paul, in these verses, is quite uncertain as to whether or not he is going to return. And it would seem probable from the reconstruction that we had on the first class, that he may not have ever come back. And so the words there, he says, hoping to come to you before long. That Greek there very much has the idea of uncertainty, not sure if he's really going to make it. And as well as that, he says, but if I am delayed, something he expects will take place. In contrast, the only other time that Greek word is used is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where we are told that the Lord is not slack. It's the same word, not. It's that same word, slack. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so we have that contrast that Paul wasn't sure if he would come back. We can be very certain that our Lord will come back. And so there's just that little contrast there. Paul's, as he says here, his main reason for writing is so that people might know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. In the King James, it's a little bit obscure there, where it sounds as if he's saying, well, Timothy, this I'm writing so that you know how to behave, you in particular. Actually, he talks to Timothy about Timothy's responsibilities in the next chapter. Here, the Greek indicates that he is speaking in general of each one of us. So all that's being written here affects each one of us. How one should conduct himself. The word conduct or behave, I believe it is in the authorized version, has the meaning... Sorry, these contexts are going to bother me. Has the meaning of to turn upside down, to turn hither and thither, or to be busy. It's a very active word. So when Paul says he's instructing good behavior in the house of God, it's not like, you know, when you have your little two-year-old son sitting next to you, that good behavior equals sitting still and being quiet. No, what Paul is walking for here is activity in the ecclesia. Good behavior involves us being very active, hither and thither, to be busy, to turn upside down. There's a great deal of activity that each one of us ought to be in our ecclesias. It's not something passive that we just come, we sit down, we go home again. We ought to all be busy in our ecclesial activities. And so, having now defined what Paul is looking for, he then goes on to describe what the ecclesia actually is. And we're going to see just how important the ecclesia is. He speaks there in that verse. He gives three different metaphors or different images of what the ecclesia ought to be. It's the household of God, it's the church or the ecclesia of the living God, and it's the pillar and the support of the truth. In fact, all of those definite articles that I just read to you aren't there in the original Greek. It would be better to read that verse as so that one may know how to busy himself in a household of God, an ecclesia of the living God, which is a pillar and a support of the truth. The only definite article there is on the truth. The rest of them are all this. There's no article there at all. What that means is that Paul isn't just talking here in sort of nebulous terms about the entire ecclesia, the worldwide global ecclesia, the body of Christ, but he's speaking about individual ecclesias. Each one of us, hopefully, most likely, is a member of an individual ecclesia, and that each one of these is an important entity, and we're going to see that it has important responsibilities to be this manifestation of God. And so it is very much part of God's design and God's purpose that each one of us be in an ecclesia and be active in that ecclesia. So the first image that Paul gives is that the ecclesia is a house of God. Now that term house in the Greek is somewhat, like even in the English, a somewhat ambiguous term. It can mean a physical house, or it can mean a family, a household. Both images are used throughout Scripture to describe what we ought to be. We are described as being the temple of God, i.e. the physical house, and also God's sons and daughters, God's family, that God is our Father. So both of these ideas come out. And this idea actually goes right back through to the Old Testament, where the words that are used are almost exactly the same to describe these two different concepts. Without getting into massive Hebrew lessons, because I don't speak it myself either, you'll notice that just some of these words I read out to you, you'll see how that they sound so similar. They're all from the same sort of root word. You have an eben, which means a stone, but you have ben, which means son. You have a bath, which means a daughter, beth, which means a house. So you can just see that these different words, they're all very much interrelated with each other, that God is deliberately overlapping the ideas of being both this physical house of God as well as being living people in it, living people that God can dwell in. The first time, in fact, that this overlap of ideas comes up is back in Genesis chapter 2. If you just turn back with me to Genesis chapter 2, something you may or may not have seen before that ties in actually with our first class this morning as well about the various types of the brother and the sister representing Christ in his ecclesia, or the temple, that city, that New Jerusalem. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, we are told how that Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. That he made a woman. What's interesting is that word made isn't the sort of word you'd expect. It's actually the word built. He built something, just like you'd build a temple. Usually that word is described for building temples. And just to show that the overlap goes even further, he built the woman out of a rib. That word rib, every other time it occurs, maybe bar one, but it occurs a lot of times, always refers to the side chamber in the temple. So it's again using these building terms. So just this is another example to show how that this idea of God looking for a dwelling place to live in isn't some sort of physical temple built with hands, but rather it's something living. It's to do with people. And so Eve, who of course is a prototype of the Ecclesia, a prototype of the New Jerusalem, is described in terms of being built out of something which was like an architectural term, the side chambers that were in the temple. And these images continue into the New Testament quite a bit. And we'll just look at three examples here to continue to show how this overlap occurs. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, we are told that you also, as living stones, so these are people who are living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, again the interchange of terms. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. So you have a building that grows. So you can see just the overlap continuing there. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so that is what the Ecclesia ought to be, this dwelling place of God. Revelation 21 there as well speaks of the holy city Jerusalem is like a bride, and it's also then goes on to speak of the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is among men, that he is going to live in and among men. So we have, and we can see there, this overlap, and all of these ideas come out of this idea of the house of God. Probably what Paul is mostly thinking about, though, as well as these other ideas, though, is the first time that we read of a house of God in Scripture. If you turn back with, well, turn forward with me if you're in Genesis chapter 2, to Genesis chapter 28, the first time that we read of a house of God. And we'll learn some important things about how we ought to regard our ecclesia and our everyday life, that the presence of God in our lives. Genesis chapter 28, just pick up a few verses, and also just put up a few other points of comparison up there, just to show how that Paul is, would appear to at least have in the back of his mind, the ideas that come up in these events in the life of Jacob. Just starting off there, verse 12, how that Jacob, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, and the top was reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he has this vision of heaven and earth connected. And that's an important thing to remember. Sometimes we can think of God as being very far away, that God's in heaven, we're on earth, and there's no real contact between. In this vision that Jacob is being given, he sees them connected together and the angels in constant movement up and down. Verse 16 and 17 of this section, after he has this vision, Jacob awakes from sleep and he says, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. It's the first time that phrase occurs. And this is the gate of heaven. So God's in this place. He's now realizing that God is in this place. And Paul uses the same language to describe the ecclesia as a house of God. So we ought to realize and be thinking about that, that God is in this place. But this place doesn't mean the physical building. It goes on here, and Jacob rose early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God. And yet, he didn't build any. He didn't build a house. But he calls it the house of God. So the idea is he's not thinking about the physical house, not thinking of the ecclesial hall or whatnot. He's thinking of that it's with him there, that the house of God is really almost in himself. Because it continues on there how that God will be with him. God has already promised to be with him. In verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go." And then Jacob responds to that and makes a vow, saying, "If God is with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety. Then Yahweh will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And so he calls this place God's house. This is Jacob. Jacob, who up until this point has been pretty well not exactly the most ideal character in the Bible. To put it nicely, he's already stolen his brother's birthright. He's deceived his father to get a blessing. Generally, Jacob, he's called the supplanter. That was the meaning of his name, and that's what he is. And yet now Jacob comes to this place, this point in his life, where he realizes that God is with him. And it causes him to spontaneously decide to give something to God. The law was not yet in place, so there was no law about tithing yet. Jacob just decides that he is going to give something to God. And so that same practical response ought to take place in our lives, that as we realize that God is there, we too are inspired to give something to God, to serve him. But we need to really think about that, brothers and sisters, that the house of God is God's dwelling place. That each one of us as individuals is God's dwelling place. Do we think of that when we're in our meeting as an ecclesia? That the person next to us isn't just that troublesome brother that we don't necessarily get along with very well, but rather he is a dwelling place of God. That we're not just a social club that comes together because of some common interest that we have in studying the Bible, but rather that we've been brought together as this dwelling of God, this manifestation of God. And so these ideas come out with this idea of the house of God. Continuing on in 1 Timothy, Paul then goes on to say how that the ecclesia is an ecclesia, the church, or the ecclesia of the living God. The God who has called us is not a dead God. He is a living God. And there's so many echoes to this idea of a living God as well throughout Scripture. We'll just look at a few of them here that hopefully help us to realize how important it is that we believe that we don't just have a God who is words on a page, that we believe in him because we were brought up that way, but he is a living, real being. Quite often in the Old Testament, there is a contrast between the dead gods of the Gentiles, their idols, and the living God that we have. For example, here we see, it gets repeated in the New Testament as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. How that you have turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. And whilst we don't have idol worship today in the sense that they had it in the first century and in the times of Israel, very much today this world is filled with what could only be called dead gods. Things that people devote their lives to. That we who are here, we have, or we certainly should have, turned our backs on those things. And that we have something so much better. We have a living God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What agreement, of course this is also the idea of the temple or house of God here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are the temple, the house of the living God. And he goes on to say how that God will walk amongst his people. That means us. He's quoting and he's referring back to the law where God said that of Israel, but that refers to us as well. Knowing that God is walking amongst us ought to have an impact on every aspect of our life. We won't look at it, but if you have a look back later on at Deuteronomy chapter 23, where God says this, you'll see that the context of that is when he's just given them some laws about how one goes to the bathroom, or I guess the toilet, as you say here. I mean, it's one of those verses that you just think this is a bit peculiar to read. And yet, in that context, God says, I walk among them. What I think that's saying to us is that in every aspect of our life, from the most high and spiritual to the most mundane, God is there, and that ought to affect our actions. We ought to at least have in the back of our mind, whatever we're doing, the fact that God is there walking amongst us. And most especially as we are as an ecclesia, we ought to remember this. The fact that God's alive is also the guarantee of his purpose and his promises. And so in Numbers 14, verse 21, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. We're going to see that glory come up at the end of this section in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And just another passage there where Peter confesses how that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Christ responds and says, upon that rock, that confession, he will build his church, his ecclesia. And so just again this idea of the living God having these implications concerning us being temples or the house, the ecclesia of God. The next image that Paul gives, if we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he sort of said what the ecclesia is. Now he goes on to describe what the ecclesia should be or do, what the ecclesia's response role is. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he says how that it is a pillar and a support, or the pillar and the ground of the truth. Sorry, I just realized we didn't... I'll put that one back up. I don't know if anybody was taking any notes. I didn't actually comment on some of those links there. Just reminded me saying about the pillar, of course, how that Jacob set up a pillar. But I'll just leave that there for now. The ecclesia is to be this pillar and ground or support of the truth. So we have to ask ourselves, what are these things? What's a pillar? Well, a pillar is something which supports something. You can put it on top. It can support the roof of a building, for example. And it also lifts something up so that it can be visible. And so there we see that the ecclesia is to both support and to lift up and display the truth. As well as that, it is a ground of the truth. Now that word ground in the AV makes it sort of sound like it's the foundation of the truth. In actual fact, a better way to translate that is the idea of a defense, of a fortification or a bulwark. And so this is what the ecclesia is to be. It's to be something which defends the truth and something which displays the truth for all to see. It's the opposite, of course, to what is happening in Ephesus, where some of these elders and various people, their behavior is bringing the truth into disrepute. But what is actually the truth? What do we mean by that? We use that expression probably a lot without really thinking about what the truth is. Perhaps we think of the truth as being the Bible. Perhaps we think of it as being something like the BASF or something like that. No, the truth is something a little bit harder to define than that. The truth is sort of synonymous with the idea of the Word that we see in Scripture. Now, of course, we might use the expression the Word to also refer to the Bible. But that's not actually the case. The Bible is an expression of the Word. It's an expression of the Word written down on paper for us to read. But the actual concept of the truth or the word is something which, whilst it is written down on pages for us, this, in a way, is not the most perfect way that one can see the truth. We see examples of this throughout Scripture where we're given hints of this. For example, when the word or the law was engraved on stone, how long was it before it was smashed? We read how that the letter kills. How that things engraved upon stone are not the ideal. Instead, we see that there is a need for the truth or the word to be written on hearts and minds of people. The word, the idea, of course, of the word being made flesh. So the best representation of the word or the truth is not something written down on paper, but it's something we see in other people. The ultimate example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, what we see of him, we read in the Word, so it's read on the Bible. See, I even just made that, said that myself. But that is the really important thing, to see it in other living people, in particular the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in each one of us as ecclesias. So that's part of the reason why it's so important that we are an ecclesia, that we meet as ecclesias, that we can see in each other these examples that we are to follow. And we're going to look at that more in chapter 4, the idea of an example. But the ecclesia is to be that expression of the word, of the truth, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is, as we're going to see in the very next verse. That is the most effective way that we preach. We just don't sort of give somebody a Bible and say, off you go, hopefully you'll understand something. No, the way that people learn the gospel is they see it in our lives. Jesus said, this is how people will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's not that we have a membership in an ecclesia or anything like that. It's in our actions and in our life. And sometimes the danger is that we can almost become too obsessed with doctrine as an end in itself. That we can be concerned about various doctrinal principles as if that's the end in itself and forget why those things are there, that they are to have practical effects. To sort of paraphrase Christ when speaking about the Sabbath, doctrine is made for man and not man for doctrine. In other words, the doctrine is something which has a purpose to change us. It's not that it's something that's just an end in itself. Some in Ephesus were wanting to make doctrine and to make the truth something that was the preserve of just an intellectual elite, something that only a few could understand, and that was completely wrong. It's a practical thing, and it belongs to a living, active God, and it's to have living and active results in ourselves. And so the ecclesia, right, sorry, and so that is the effect that it is to have. Remembering also that the ecclesia is this pillar, something displaying, is yet again Paul is reminding us the urgency and the need for our witness, that it is one of the prime reasons that we are here. It is to share that truth, to spread that truth, that word, in other people, so that God manifestation does not stay just with us, but something which continues to other people. Verse 16 then of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he then moves on to the ultimate example of this idea of God, or of the word, the truth, being manifested. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16, he says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. This word godliness we've come across a few times already throughout the epistle, and I haven't commented on it then. But what it literally means is good worship in the Greek. And it's sort of an unusual word when you look at the way it's used in other Greek writings. It's just sort of used in the way we use the word religious today, that somebody might say, oh, he's a very religious person. Sort of, that's the way it was used in the regular Greek of the day. It was quite a common word, actually, that people would use. The way Paul uses it, though, is slightly different to that, where he uses it not so much as an adjective to describe a person as, well, he's religious, but more as a noun, almost similar to the idea of the truth itself, or the faith, but in a practical way. It's an emphasis on the living of the truth. This godly living is the meaning of this word. So it has the idea of a godly lifestyle. And so again, we can see just how important this practical emphasis comes out. But he speaks of this mystery of it. What's the mystery of the godly living, of the godlikeness, we could say, although the word doesn't mean that. It is actually a good paraphrase of what the word means. He speaks of the mystery of this lifestyle that we are all to have, this manner of life. This word mystery sometimes might sound to us as if he's saying, well, it's something mysterious, something that was not understood. Other religions of the time had mysteries, things that if you joined those religions, eventually you would reach up to a certain level, sort of like Scientology today, and eventually you would start to learn some of the mysteries of that particular religion. In the New Testament, mystery has completely the opposite meaning. The idea of mystery is that of a secret that now has been revealed, something that's become openly manifest for all to see. And so what he's talking about here is the secret, or the open secret, of our way of life, of godliness. He says that the mystery this revealed secret of our way of life is something that is without controversy. It is unarguable. It's our common confession. It's something we all agree upon. So what is it? What is that secret, that revealed secret, that is the whole motive behind our lives? And the answer to that is in that the next part of that verse. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks there about the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the center of our faith. That is what we rely upon. And that just sounds like words, but sometimes we can become too focused on other things and forget the whole point and purpose of what our lives are. Before we go on to look at that last section of the verse, though, we're just going to have a look at this little expression there. Great is the mystery. There's an echo there to something which took place in Ephesus. All through this section, in fact, it seems to me that as well as thinking about Jacob, Paul is thinking about his first time, well, not his first time, but the time when he was in Ephesus, and you'll remember there was that huge riot that takes place, when eventually all the people stand out shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And now Paul is saying the response to that. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is our Lord Jesus Christ. The world today is filled with all sorts of things where people say, "Great is this," be it movie stars or ideologies or sports or all sorts of things. And our response ought to be, "Great is our Lord Jesus Christ." Just to show you some of the links that take place, we won't actually turn, just looking at the time, we won't turn back to Acts chapter 19, but just the number of links, I've actually got two slides of these up here, of Paul is echoing what took place back in Acts chapter 19. Of course, the obvious starting point, great is Diana, or great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For us, it's great is the mystery of godliness. In chapter 19, when you look at it, it refers to that mob of people three times as an assembly. That word assembly is ecclesia in the Greek. And so that unruly mob of people is called an ecclesia. Of course, we are really the ecclesia. The ecclesia, not an unruly mob, but the ecclesia of a living God. In the speech, as the town clerk tries to calm down the crowd, and he speaks about Diana of the Ephesians, he just mentions in one point how that these are undeniable facts, he says to the crowd. What does Paul say here about the mystery of godliness for us? By common confession, without argument, without controversy. It's something that can't be argued with. So again, we get this parallel. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 19, we are told how that the majority did not know for what cause they had come together. They were an ecclesia, but they didn't know why they were an ecclesia. They didn't know why they had assembled. For us, of course, though, we do know why. It is a revealed mystery. It's not a secret. We know why we are here together. Another, I guess, peculiar thing about chapter 19 is, unlike anywhere, I mean, quite often Luke gives little details about the sorts of, you know, the different types of city rulers and such forth that took place in those days. But in this particular chapter, he seems to almost go overboard with all the little details of the types of rulers. He talks about these asiarchs, town clerks, proconsuls. There are all these technical terms in the Greek to describe various roles in the civil administrations of the city. I think that just perhaps, at least it seems to me that there's some sort of echo with what Paul's just been talking about. The civil, well, not the civil, but the administration of the ecclesia with overseers and deacons, and how that all of his language seems to be echoing the Greek ideas of how that the cities were run and has some parallels with the ecclesia. As well as that, I'll just slide that up there so people still want to see those other ones. The leader of the city, the town clerk, he says how that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple. What have we just been told that the ecclesia is? It is the support or the fortification of the truth. And as well as that, the ecclesia is described as the house of God, which does mean a temple. And so, again, we see the parallels. Something which we don't read in Acts chapter 19, but history tells us, is that this temple of Diana, of Artemis, was famous for these 100-foot 18 meter or 60 foot tall pillars, 100 of them, these Ionic pillars they were, which were known around the world. Paul is now referring to the ecclesia as the real pillar, the real pillar in contrast to that. The town clerk also refers to how that they were the guardian of the image which fell from heaven. And it seems probably or possibly that this was referring to some meteorite that had fallen that they enshrined and built the temple around. The contrast for us, they had a temple around some dead piece of rock. We have a living God. It fell down from heaven. The center of our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ who rose and went to heaven. So we have that contrast. And finally, all throughout Acts chapter 19, it repeats all these different words to describe what's taking place in the city. It was utter madness. There was rage. There was confusion. There was shouting. It was riot, disorderly, uproar. And why is Paul writing? So that we might know how one ought to behave or conduct oneself. So the contrast between the insanity of the world around us, the insanity of the world around the Ephesians, and how things ought to be for us, that we have the knowledge and the purpose in our lives to not have that madness. And so part of what Paul is saying here when he says great is the mystery of godliness is that it is a total contrast to what's in the world around us. And so we ought to see that in our lives, the contrast between what the ecclesia is and what the world has around us to offer. So then what Paul goes on to talk about, to say, is what appears to have been a hymn that is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It reads, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." There's a great deal that's written about exactly what the structure of this was. In the King James, it just comes out as a piece of prose, but it would appear that it was certainly a poem, if not a song. All of the Greek terms in each one of the six lines, they all have this rhyming structure at the end of them. It all appears to be in meter, so it's very sort of rhythmical piece of writing. The question is, or the questions that sometimes asked is, what is the actual structure? Is it two verses of three lines and all of this sort of thing? We don't need to get into that, but what seems most likely to me is that it's actually three couplets. Three contrasting couplets where you have this theme of humiliation and exaltation being repeated these three times, going through in a time sequence of our Lord, of in particular our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it starts off there, first of all, where we are in the King James, it reads that God was manifest or revealed in the flesh. Most other translations give it as he was revealed. The idea doesn't really change one way or the other. We are definitely talking about God manifestation. But who we are thinking about here is the Lord Jesus Christ, that ultimate example of God manifestation. And so we first read he was revealed in the flesh. And flesh in Scripture probably reminds us of how that the Word was made flesh. Flesh refers to sin's flesh, to weak, mortal flesh. And yet, there's great comfort that we can take in knowing that our Lord was of our nature, that he can sympathize with us and empathize with our struggles. He knows what that battle with sin is all about. Quite often in Scripture, you'll see that flesh is contrasted with spirit, just as it is here. And so it then goes on to say how that he was vindicated in the spirit. First of all, that would be a reference to his entire life, because throughout Christ's entire life, he didn't give in to the flesh. He said how that the flesh profits nothing. It is the spirit that gives life. And so Jesus' whole life was one of living in the spirit, being revealed in demonstrating the spirit. But in particular, his resurrection, of course, was performed by the spirit. And if we'll just turn and have a look at a couple of passages which show this same idea. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Where we have the same spirit and flesh, or this flesh and spirit combination. Speaking of the Lord, Paul says, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we have the flesh and the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I'll just read that to you. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so Jesus is the example. He is the first who showed what flesh is worth and what ought to be done to it. Death to the flesh, and that we ought to live to the Spirit. That our baptisms, of course, reflect that same idea of how we die to the old way of life and live to the new way of life. It's what God manifestation is all about. And so that first couple of lines refer to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The next two then continue on from the resurrection to speak of the proclamation of Christ, the proclamation which we are all to be engaged with. First of all, it says that he was beheld of angels. This could mean a couple of things, and quite possibly is alluding to both. First of all, the angels who saw the Lord Jesus Christ when he was resurrected, they quite a few references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referring to angels who were there, who beheld him. But as well as that, it also could be a reference to the human witnesses, those who saw the risen Lord, such as the apostles, because of course the word angel just means a messenger. These were the ones who would then go out and proclaim him. They were the ones who saw. And as it goes on to say, he was then proclaimed among the nations. A reference, first of all, to what takes place in the book of Acts, the apostles, Paul himself, proclaiming Christ throughout the nations. And so there's the contrast there. Scene of angels, but proclaimed or spoken about to all the nations, to all the world. And so that continues on today, or ought to continue on today. The third part then speaks of the results of that proclamation. And the results of that proclamation is glorification. God's glory beginning to fill the earth. Jesus Christ was believed on in the world. That's the result of the preaching. It's still being fulfilled as more people come to that knowledge. The results might seem small, but the ultimate end is something that's great. It is being taken up in glory. Now that taken up in glory, it might sound as if we're jumping back in time, back to when Christ was resurrected and maybe taken up into heaven. And certainly the word taken up can refer to that. But glory in particular refers to Christ's return, to when God's glory, his character, fills the entire earth. It might seem odd that it's in the past tense, though. Why would it be in the past tense if it's referring to something which ultimately is in the future? Well, there's another example of where this idea of glory is referred to in the past tense, but really is something in the future. And that's, we come back to Romans chapter 8, where in a somewhat similar passage to this, where Paul is chronologically going through various stages of the salvation of the saints, of the results of Christ's work. Romans 8 and verse 29. There we read how that we know that God... verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Very much this God manifestation language, becoming like his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. So we have this process from our calling, from our selection, right through ultimately to our glorification, which has not been completed until our nature is completely glorified and we manifest God perfectly. So it seems to me that this is this whole, just a small little picture of Christ coming, Christ being on the earth, his resurrection, how that the response to that was those who witnessed it went out to preach, and how we all now are out proclaiming that people will believe, and ultimately when our Lord returns, when God will then fill this earth with his glory, filling it inside living people, just like each one of us ought to be, just like the Ecclesia, this living house of God. And so that is the end, and this is all about God manifestation. And so the mystery of godliness is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the example for us to follow. It's about the Ecclesia also lifting up the truth and proclaiming it to the world, showing it forth in our actions in particular, and ultimately a sharing in glory for all the earth. And so that ought to be the focus of our lives and our proclamation, and also the way that we view the Ecclesia and each other, to assist and to help each other to become better able to manifest that glory to the whole earth. Thank you.